seat. Is it okay if I move this? Oh, I wrinkled one of them. I hope that's not like saved for posterity or something. I just ruined it. Hey, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Boy, I really appreciate it hearing from the McAllisters and from David. It's awesome. It is so awesome what God is doing over there. It's incredible to me to see how that whole ministry has grown so much in the time that we first, from the time we first met the Cougars. So certainly something that we want to be keeping in prayer. In fact, maybe we could do that real quick. Let's just take a moment here as a church and pray for the ministry in Tonge right now. So, Father, we just ask you to continue to look after the Cougars family and the work that's happening there. Father, we thank you so much that you are expressing your love and your grace and giving the hope of peace into the hearts of the people there. That, to me, is the clear indication of the coming of your kingdom. And so we just pray for them, Father, that you encourage them, that you surround them with your grace, that you continue the good work that is happening there as people stretch out their hands to touch the sick and to help. Your gospel goes forth and people come to know you as the true healer, the true source of the life that we need. And so we pray for them, Father, and I pray for any who are considering making a trip to go over there. Give wisdom and provide whatever's necessary. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, listen, if you got a Bible with you, if you will go to Mark chapter 8, please, if you want to follow along with us this morning, if you want to take notes in your own Bible, or if you're using a Bible app, you may want to take notes in there. We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. We've had kind of a lot of things going on this morning, so I'm going to just sort of jump in here because we got some stuff to cover, and I really like to be able to cover it here. We've reached a midpoint in our study of this gospel. And just to give you a quick refresher, just so you can remember, Mark's gospel, remember I've talked about this before, Mark's gospel is a rapid fire, fast paced narrative. It's dissimilar from the other narratives that we have. It's not exactly, it's a history, but it's not exactly written like a history. It's written more like a narrative, like you would write a play. And it's very plausible that in the early church, when Mark was read and being circulated, that it was even presented like that. Like they'd read it all out in one setting and it would be dramatically presented because it gives you that dramatic impact. It's written to achieve the most dramatic impact it can. There are three acts in this book, basically. Act one is the first, is the first part of it. Chapters one through the first part of chapter eight, which dealt with Jesus' evolving status on the landscape as a teacher and a healer who was coming and saying strange things, things that people weren't expecting to hear from teachers of God's purposes and plans. It was confusing for a lot of people, and so the question was lingering, who is this Jesus? Who is he? Is he actually the Messiah? And then Act 2, which is what we're starting today, is the rest of chapter 8 on through chapter 10. And it's kind of bridging between the Galilean ministry, which we've been focused on the whole time. Jesus is up north ministering in Galilee, and then he's going to be going down to Jerusalem after that. And Jerusalem is the final act, chapters 11 through the end of the book. And that will deal with, you know, what it is that Jesus, the conflict that's being set up here in these first two acts, then comes to its head in the final third act. So we've seen Jesus rise from obscurity in the shadow of John the Baptist to being a teacher and a miracle worker who's been in high demand. I mean, he's attracting crowds everywhere he goes. And as we've seen even in the last few chapters or accounts that we've been reading, even into Gentile territory, the word is getting out that there's something special going on with this Jesus. People are bringing the sick to him in that context. And Mark has been very carefully constructing this narrative, letting questions about Jesus and his identity just kind of dangle there unanswered. The only ones who seem to be sure in this at all are demons who have been encountering him. But it's all been all of these questions, all of these things that have been perplexing and unanswered are leading us up to this point that we're at today. Because in our text today, we're going to deal with the central question of Mark's gospel, a question that he's already answered in the beginning statement about this, but it's a question that still hangs over all of the action, all of the teaching, all the drama that we've been reading about in this narrative so far. Whatever else the disciples and the excited crowds may have thought about Jesus, the healer, the teacher, everything's going to change here in our text today. Now the wraps come off. Now the truth comes out in boldness. So our text today is going to provide an answer to three crucial questions that are relevant to every one of us, to everyone in this room, everyone outside of this room. Relevant questions. First and foremost, who is Jesus? Secondly, what does he do to accomplish his mission? Who is he? What is it he's doing? And how is he going to accomplish this? And thirdly, what does he expect of us? What does that mean to us if we accept these truths? So that's what we're going to be considering today. And if you're there in Mark chapter 8, we're going to pick up where we left off last week, starting with verse 27. It's a break from the former action, moving into a new one. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee, and they went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi, and as they walked along, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Again, Mark's account of this is very truncated. It's a little bit more elaborated on in Matthew's gospel, but we're going to stick with Mark's account in this. So Jesus and crew take this long road trip north to Caesarea Philippi. It was an ancient Roman city. It was located at the southwestern base of Mount Hermon. It's in what is today the Golan Heights. One of the springs that supply the Jordan River originated from there, and there's a grotto there and an ancient temple to Pan. The Greek god Pan was built there as well. Philip, who was the son of Herod the Great, made this city his capital, and he also built a temple in honor of Caesar there. So there's a lot going on up there, but why did Jesus take his guys up there? That's a curious thing to ponder. What was the purpose for being there? We know there are ruins of an ancient synagogue in that city, so we know there was at least an accountable representation of Jewish people there as well. There was a strong Jewish presence. But why so far from home does Jesus take his guys up there, and why does this conversation happen here? And I'm asking those questions not because I'm going to give you the answer to it. I'm asking those questions so that you'll ponder it and think about it. Maybe it's because it's a local Roman capital, which represents the world system of power. So maybe Jesus was there and ready to represent himself as the kingdom of God in a new way. And so he was contrasting it with the kingdoms of this world. Maybe it was because it was a center for pagan worship. And so again, Jesus wants this stark contrast as a background to what he's representing as God's true or intent. It's hard to say for sure why they're there. But there's a lot of intriguing possibilities that you can contemplate and think about on that. Jesus begins by asking his disciples what the scuttlebutt is about him. He's, you know, what are people saying on Twitter about me lately? What's the latest hashtags? What are people saying? And they tell him that something he's John the Baptist. If you remember a few chapters back, Herod Antipas was thinking this as well. He was worried that Jesus was John the Baptist being reincarnated in some way. Others think he's Elijah. Elijah was expected to return before the day of the Lord came, according to Malachi 3. So there was an expectation or an idea that Elijah was going to be involved in this in people's minds. Or, you know, some got a lot more generic. Just one of the prophets, somebody dead. I don't know. But the polling data indicated that they believed he was special, a spiritually important person, but people were mostly undecided as to who he was, like which special person he may be or if he's somebody altogether. So then Jesus brings it closer in, and he's with his disciples, and he looks right at them, and he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And that, there's the question. Here at the center of Mark's gospel is a crucial question. Everything in this narrative has been leading up to this point, and everything's going to flow from this point as well. Who do you say that I am? It's a crucial question. Who is Jesus to you? It's an important question that all of us have to face. A lot of people have a lot of different views about Jesus. That comes up on a regular basis. Ideas about who Jesus is or who Jesus was. But each one of us, every one of us has to determine who he is personally. Each one of us has to come to that conclusion. The whole reason that these gospels are recorded are to lead us towards that so that we could make this a determination as to who Jesus is, what we're going to do with this gospel story. So Peter provides the answer that Mark's gospel has been pointing us towards all along. Remember I said that Mark even titled his, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah." So Mark's gospel has been pointing us towards this, and this is the only answer. The answer that Peter provides is the only answer that Mark's gospel believes is viable, which I agree with. Jesus is the promised king. He's the last heir of David. He's the long-awaited ruler who will save Israel and then heal the nation. So we could summarize what Peter is saying by saying Jesus is the divine king who fulfills God's promise of salvation. That is what Messiah was and is. That's what the concept was. Now, Peter was saying that, but we have to realize even there, Peter was not confessing that Jesus is God in human form. Peter was not calling Jesus the second person of the Trinity or Triunity. He'll come to those conclusions later on. Those things developed. But we want to place ourselves right here, where Peter was, in this context. This is before the cross, before the resurrection. We want to look at this from Peter's side. These are concepts that would come to him, but not at this point. At this point, he's saying, you are this king we've been waiting for. Peter saw Jesus as the promised king who would save Israel and then save the world. That's what Messiah meant then and now. And here's the thing, salvation in Jewish thinking, both then and now, meant the end of exile. And that's so important to remember as we're looking at the Gospels and trying to understand what this means to us and how this is meant to shape us. For the Jewish people, the end of exile, nobody, when they thought in terms of salvation, thought in terms of going to heaven when you die. That wasn't on the table in people's thinking. For Peter, confessing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah meant that he believed that Jesus was the true king, whom he was going to loyally follow as he set about to make all things right. And making things right, again, was at the center of Jewish thinking when it came to their thinking about exile. Because we can say, well, the Jewish people, salvation doesn't mean going to heaven when you die, which I'm not discounting that. I'm just saying that wasn't the predominant thought. It was the end of exile. But what does that mean? What's the end of exile? Well, it has to do with setting all things right. That's the confession that's commended here. In Matthew's account of this, it's broader than that. But for the Jewish people, they consider themselves in a state of exile, even though they had returned home to the homeland of Israel. Even though they'd been in Babylon for 70 years, they came out of that, they got back into their home territory, they still saw themselves in exile because they were always being ruled by one Gentile nation after another. First with the Seleucids, or Persians rather, and then the Seleucids, and then the Romans after that. But the exile for them had actually even taken on a bigger meaning as well. It had to do with the state of the world and evil's dominance over people, of things being unjust and basically not being right. That's what exile had expanded to mean. Exile had to do with a longing for home, a home where God was in charge and all things were at peace. That's what they were looking for. This is what's loaded into Peter's confession when he says, you are the Messiah. He's saying, you, Jesus, are the promised king. And it's going to be through you that God's going to set all things right again. And I'm going to be reconciled to God through you. He is saying that. That's what's loaded into his confession. And that is the confession that's commended in Mark's gospel. In Matthew's account of this, Jesus goes on to say that the church itself is going to be built on the church, the gathering of those who follow Jesus is going to be founded on this confession of faith. It's going to be built on this. It's this truth about Jesus' kingship that is the center of our gravity as the church. a truth that the church has had to return to again and again throughout her history, that Jesus is King, and he's reconciling us to God, and he's making all things new. But we have to think through what that means in our lives right now, because it's an important and a viable confession, and one that has a profound impact on not only who we are, but how we live in this world. Certainly, there's a promise of eternal life attached to this. So when I say things like, you know, they weren't thinking of going to heaven when you die, it doesn't mean that there isn't this promise. There isn't, you know, there is a promise of eternal life that's attached to this. But we also have to think about, what does this mean to us right here and now? Because far too often as Christians, we relegate our salvation to something off in the future somewhere. Well, I'm going to heaven when I die. At least I escape hell. This is pretty cool, so I can just move on with my life. But there's way more to it than that. This life of living with Jesus as King, what does that mean to us? What does it mean that Jesus is King? As we look at our lives, as we look at how it is that we interact and engage with this world, how does that affect how I live my daily life? If Jesus is King right now, to whom is my highest loyalty due when it comes down to it? Those are important issues that all of us have to wrestle with. We have to think through, because this is the center of the gospel declaration. Jesus is the divine King through whom God is going to make all things right, starting with our own hearts and our own reconciliation with God and moving on to the rest of the world. But not only that, we, like the disciples in our text, we have to wrestle with how Jesus goes about ending exile and setting all things right. Because exile and sin are inseparable issues. In order to be rescued from exile, in order to be able to be brought back home and exile to be ended and things set right again, sin has to be forgiven and removed. It's got to be taken out of this situation. And Jesus knew how that was going to be achieved, which he explains in the next few verses, verse 31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began reprimanding him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." So Peter declares that Jesus is the one true King. He's the one who makes this statement. And in my mind, as it would have been in the minds of the people, you know, as it would have been in our mind as if we were there, you know, Peter's thinking this way. I think we would have thought this way too. For Jesus to be the true King meant that he was going to rise up in violent opposition to the Romans and the corrupt leaders of Israel, and he was going to begin to take up arms and turn things around. And Peter saw himself right there with Jesus, saw himself commanding armies right along with Jesus and doing all this hard work of fighting the Romans and then reclining on thrones when it was all over and enjoying the perks of all of that. But instead of any of that, Jesus describes his conquest with words like suffering, rejection, and finally death. I mean, he makes an allusion to rising from the dead, but the whole thing had to be like speaking in tongues to the people that were listening to him. None of this would compute. I mean, it would be like the captain of a football team gathering his players together right before they're going into the big game and gathering the guys and saying, "All right, you guys, we are going to go out on that field and we are going to give up touchdown after touchdown. And we will not score one point until we finally win the whole thing." "What? You clearly don't understand how the game works. How did you become captain?" Those are things that would be going through your mind. But this is the troubling and even unimaginable way in which King Jesus goes about establishing his kingdom. Jesus as King conquers through sacrificial love, through laying down his life in order to bring about God's purposes. Peter got the title right, but he completely misunderstood what that title would mean. In fact, when Jesus starts talking like this, saying, I'm going to be suffering a lot of things here pretty soon, guys. And all the religious, all the people that everybody respects, they're going to hate me. And the Romans are going to kill me. Peter gets so uncomfortable that he feels the need to take Jesus aside. Jesus, let me explain some things. You got to get your head on straight, which would be kind of funny if it weren't so tragically true of my own experiences, because I can't tell you how many times in my prayers I've done exactly what Peter's doing here. I'm taking Jesus aside and saying, yeah, you must not have heard me right. Here's what I need to have happen. And we got to get on this quick because we're taking a long time. And Peter's doing this. Jesus, listen, clearly, you know, you're a rabbi. You probably don't understand how these things work. But this is not how kings and kingdoms advance in this world. You can't conquer evil and set things right by letting evil walk all over you. That makes no sense. Tell me how that makes any sense. On a natural way of thinking about things. It's a reasonable thing, I think, that Peter is saying to Jesus. And Jesus calls him the devil for it. There you go. You're the devil. Get away from me. How would you like that on your resume? That's from this point on, that's recorded in scripture. I mean, that's there. It's, you know, and so what's your job qualification? Well, Jesus called me the devil once. I don't know if that's, yeah, we'll get back to you. So Jesus, we have to understand, was not renaming Peter here. This was not a name, right? We know this. Satan simply means accuser or enemy. And it would be more accurate to put the article in front of it and say the Satan, because that's the idea behind it. It's never a proper name. We're talking about, you know, somebody who is an enemy, an accuser. So Jesus is telling them that he's viewing this from the world's system of advancing in power. He's viewing this from the perspective of his, Jesus's enemy. That's profound. Anything he's saying in this that tries to subvert the cross, anything that tries to change the world or human conditions apart from the sacrificial love of God is at enmity with Christ. And if we look at this honestly, it calls into question our own understanding of Jesus and what this is all about. Because listen, we have to admit that Peter's definition of Messiah is usually the one we would prefer as well. You know, let's be honest. Who doesn't love action movies? Who doesn't want the diehard hero who's in there and doing all this stuff and making things happen? When we hear Messiah, we think king. We pretty much, Peter, myself, everyone, the initial thought is we want this power-wielding God as king. A God who's going to come in and take care of everything with a lot of might and power. But not only that, a God who's going to come in and just heal all of our illnesses and give us prosperity and guarantee us security and urges our favorite sports teams onto victory when we're praying hard enough and generally keeps us happy and healthy and comfortable. But that's not what Jesus describes, and that is not what he offers. Instead, Jesus points to a God-king who approaches a broken world with sacrificial love and changes it through that. A God who meets us in vulnerability and suffering and loss. A God who meets us in those moments when we really need God. When all that we've worked for and all that we've hoped for and strained for falls apart, and we are, of most people, of all people, familiar with that sort of thing. All the things that we seek to achieve and all the ways in which we try to improve ourselves and it falls apart and we realize that we are very, very human and completely incapable of saving ourselves. And we are desperately in need of a God who meets us where we are. Jesus as Messiah reveals this unthinkable love of God that shows up right exactly where we would at least expect God to be. Which means that we don't get the king that we want. Instead, we get the king we need. The one who will meet us here in these broken states that we find ourselves in. A God who doesn't add to the chaos and the suffering, but who takes it to himself and then transforms it into life. But not only is this his way, hey, cheer up, it's going to get worse. Not only is this his way of conquering evil, it's the path that he outlines for us as well, as those who follow him as king. Verse 34. And then calling the crowd to join his disciples. So obviously other people are with him and hanging around. So Jesus broadens this out and opens it up. And he said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Other translations will say deny self. Take up your cross and follow me. I like the way the NLT words this, though, because that's basically what he's saying. Turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you'll save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And that's where we'll be stopping today. So I can imagine Peter at this point kind of stepping back, kind of like, you know, at first he was just in a friendly way wanting to kind of correct Jesus because, you know, help him out and help him understand how the world works. And then all of a sudden, not only does he get called the devil for trying to help out, but then it becomes clear that this sacrificial love thing is not just for Jesus and his own way in which he sees things working out, but he's expecting that from everyone who's going to follow him and call him king. This is an alarming reality. To follow Jesus as king means that we're going to have to follow his path of sacrificial love, that his kingdom is going to be advanced through his followers through this very same means of laying down our lives in love for others. Jesus uses the stunning imagery of the cross here. Crosses, again, we have to step into the cultural context of this and the historic context of this. Crosses were not decorative at all. There was nothing ornamental about a cross. There was not a single religion that would use a cross at that time as a symbol of anything. The cross was a symbol of only one thing. It meant death, and that was it. Crosses were the Roman ad campaign that were put out there to explain to people, here, you know, we're the Roman Empire. We have come here to give you aqueducts and peace and all kinds of things. And we'll also give you this if you disobey us. We'll put you on one of those and everyone will be happy and peaceful again. This was an ad campaign to require submission to Caesar as emperor. But this is a turning point in the story, a pivotal moment where what it is that Jesus is saying and doing takes on an entirely different shape. And here it becomes clear that following Jesus is more than just a few minor adjustments to our normal lives. It is a radical call to commitment, no matter what the cost. And that's the one that makes us swallow hard. It's a commitment to experience and then express this divine sacrificial love of God. And I think too often, you know, because you'll hear it sometimes, and I don't know, I think too often that we view Jesus' language of cross-bearing kind of like in the context of like a Weight Watchers kind of thing. We look at denial of self and kind of flip it around and talk about self-denial. And we kind of think, you know, if I just have a little less of the things that I like, if I don't overindulge in stuff that makes me happy, I try to cut out those enjoyment calories along the way, then I can be properly religious and be able to, you know, put myself down at just the right moments to make sure everyone understands that I'm on board with all of that. We see it as a form of self-denial. If I deny myself this second helping of sin cake, I'll be a little more slim and spiritually fit. Or sometimes we'll see the cross as those uncomfortable things that we experience in life. Difficulties, a mean boss or marital conflicts or maybe some illness. And we'll even say things like, well, this is my cross to bear. I've got to put up with all of these things. But that is not, and this is what's so important that we get a hold of this, that is not what Jesus is saying or describing here in this text. No, this was meant to be a revelation for us. Just some simple imagery that we could use later to be ornamental in our lives. This is meant to be a revelation about this. It's a contrast of systems. He's suggesting that the life that's been packaged for us and sold to us isn't real life at all. And that we have to die to those illusions in order to be born into real and the abundant kind of life that God originally intended for us as the humans that He created. And here's the thing. We tend to think along the lines, especially for us in a consumerist culture, we tend to think that life is something that, you know, you go out and you get, or you earn it somehow, or you buy it, or maybe, you know, if you're lucky enough, you win it and you get life, a good kind of life that we're looking for. We're told that life is about being able to achieve our own self-actualization and get our own will. Self-will is the key to being able to finally have the life that we've been longing for. But it turns out life is like love, and it can't be won or earned or bought. It can only be given away. And oddly enough, the more we give it away, the more we have. It's that same principle, love and life. In fact, I've learned and I've observed it over and over throughout the years that it's only when we love others that we most understand what love really is. We have all kinds of notions about love. I'll sit down with a couple sometime and ask them, you know, if they're going to get married. And, well, why do you want to get married? Oh, because I love, you know, this person. And then so I'm like, well, why? What do you mean by that? And then the answer is, you know, well, some of you are here, so I'm not going to say what some of the answers are. But you know, the answers sometimes are range from all kinds of things. And usually we're talking about attraction. Usually we're talking about the emotions that come with these things. And so we come to those realizations that that's not what we're talking about with love. Love actually isn't something we're able to go out and gather in. Love is something that we express and give out and then find there's more of it there. And find we're in the center of these kinds of things developing and growing around us, taking on its own kind of energy. It's the same way. It's only when we give our lives for the sake of others do we really discover it, discover what life is about. Somehow, in God's creative power, in thinking about how to meet the needs of others, our own deepest needs get met. Let's use the McAllisters for a great example of that, who spent their time over in South Sudan, in Tonj, in unthinkable heat and discomfort, to give their lives for somebody else, to do and work and speak on behalf of somebody else. And when they come back, all they can talk about is what it meant to them, how it built them up, how it served them. Because that's the key, that's the secret to life and how we find it and how it grows in us. It's by laying our lives down, as Jesus describes it. This is the very key to God's kingdom and how it's going to be lived out in this broken world. The world system has always been a siren call for humanity, calling out to us if we can accumulate more stuff, more power, more influence. If we can just get that more that we need, we'll finally have a good life. And for us, as bombarded consumers, from the time that we're able to really even think or process, we're steeped in that mentality that if we can just get more, if I could get a device that will shoot a salad into my bowl, I will be satisfied and whole as a human being, finally. And we're constantly dealing with this nagging sense of inadequacy in the whole thing. And how many celebrities do we have to read about and sports stars who make it and get everything they want and Super Bowl rings and all this stuff, and they say, yeah, it's still, I don't know, I'm not happy. It's got to be more than this. Yes, it is. And this is what Jesus, on this high plateau in this gospel, is trying to communicate to us. That if we take all of the stuff of this world and we put it on a scale with our soul, our life, our psuche, our life, the totality of who we are on the other, well, the other stuff, the stuff of this broken world doesn't even show up enough to have any sort of weight at all when it comes to value. Because the essence of who we are and this life we've been given is so far more important that anything else is nothing in comparison. So to follow Jesus is to take this way of the cross, to love sacrificially, and in that discover the life we've been longing for all along. To discover a life that's poured into us from Christ himself, who paved this way, who charted this out, and renews our hearts and renews our minds and gives us a clean spirit and infuses us with the reality of what it really means to be alive as a human being created by God. So please understand, we talk about laying down our lives, we talk about self-denial, or denial of self, rather. We don't want to look at that as just some sort of contrived sense of humility. I'm no good anyway. It's not, we're not going to serve Jesus better by demeaning ourselves. What it means is we take all of the talents and the abilities that God has given us and do the very best that we can in service to God with those things. Pour that into love for our fellow human being and love for God. I mean, to turn from our selfish ways means to keep our priorities in harmony with what Jesus told us were the two great commandments: love God and love your fellow human being. Pour life into that and you'll have abundant life. You'll have life beyond what you've ever dreamed of. And I know it's heavy stuff to ponder. I know, it's Sunday morning. I just rolled out of bed and I don't know what you're talking about, Rob. Let it sink in. Let it marinate there for a while. See what the Holy Spirit does with this truth in your own life and how it is that we carry these things out. It's a radical call that's placed on the lives of those who call Jesus King. It is radical. It's never been a popular message. Like I said before, the church has had to find its way back to this center of gravity over and over again. We've called far too many other people king in our experiences. We always have to come back to this, but ultimately it never seems to be popular enough to keep us there. We always keep looking for something else. And that's why Jesus even said this, why he talked about being ashamed. Don't let the clash of the two courses throw you. Don't let this clash, the fact that the whole world may be moving in one direction, don't let it throw you. There is life to be found in following after Jesus and his ways. So here it is, right? Dead center in Jesus' narrative. This high point that we've been climbing for, a revelation that Jesus is the promised king who's going to set all things right. And he's going to do that through his sacrificial death, which removes our sins and reconciles us to God and begins this work of setting things right until he returns to then in full set all things right. So in this time that we are living with Christ as king, with Jesus as king, in this time when we live our daily lives, we're here in the panhandle of Florida, we wake up every day, we go about our normal business, we have to realize that Jesus in each instance of our lives, Jesus is there, right there with us, with hand outstretched, inviting us to join him in this. Join me in this, he's saying. Join me in this path of laying down your life for God, in laying down your life for your fellow human being, in showing this kind of love to a startled world. And let's see how that will change the world around us. So let's take his hand, but more than that, let's take his cross. And let's see how God's kingdom will advance through his amazing love. Right on?
Right on.
Very cool. Why don't you stand up with me, please? God, we pray that you work this into our lives, beyond us just maybe getting a mental assent for what's happening. I pray you, by your Spirit, begin doing that reshaping that's necessary. And Lord, I would say that for every one of us here, there comes a moment where we have to repent, where we have to say, Lord, I haven't been doing this. I haven't been yielding my life or laying down my life for someone else. I've been busy trying to get my own way or prove myself right. I've been busy doing a lot of things, Lord, but I haven't taken this life and laid it up on the altar that you've called me to, waiting for your assemblage of things. And so maybe, Lord, that's what we'll do right now. For anyone who's willing to join me in it, we say, Father, forgive me. I've sought my way and not yours. So come, Holy Spirit, and reshape my mind and renew my heart to follow your way of love. I surrender to you, Jesus. You are my King. Amen. Amen.